All right, let's get started. There's a handout in the back. If you didn't get one, you can grab one before we start. It's kind of a big topic to cover in an hour, so I want to take every minute that I can. So we'll get started here. I'd like to pray, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here this week. It's been a blessing to interact with new friends and old friends. And to engage in a topic that's that we're passionate about, the team from Salt Lake City, and we've been encouraged already in the mission that God's called us to do there. And certainly praying that this session would be a help to you as you consider the place of collaboration and networking within a region to see mission accomplished through the church. Let's pray and we'll get started together. Lord, we give you thanks for the privilege that we have to gather at a conference like this to consider a topic that we know is closest to your heart. You gave your life for the church. You care not only about your church and your love and your mercy toward us, but you care about how your mission is accomplished. You've given us explicit instructions. And so, Lord, as we consider this topic of networking together to plant more churches, I pray that you'd help us bring clarity to our minds. I pray that you'd help me to communicate these concepts in a way that's clear, beneficial, that we'd be built up in a special way. Would your Spirit use this? And Lord, I pray that you use your word in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of 1940, German forces swept through Belgium and northern France in a blitzkrieg that left the British expeditionary forces cornered with their backs against the coastline. The new Prime Minister Winston Churchill ordered Lord John Gort, the forces commander, to evacuate as many troops as possible back to Britain from the port of Dunkirk in France. And so on May 20th, Operation Dynamo was underway. With the Nazis fast advancing, it was estimated that as many as 45,000 men might be successfully evacuated. And on May 26th, Britain held a national day of prayer, and King George VI attended a special service in Westminster Abbey. The Archbishop of Canterbury led a special day of prayer that day for soldiers that were in dire peril in France. Operation Dynamo began. On the first day, only 7,600 men were rescued. And after 2 days, the total number had risen to 25,000, which was well below the target of rescuing 45,000. Those in command enlarged the vision, and a call went out across the British Isles. All available sailing vessels piloted by civilians must head for Dunkirk and assist in the evacuation. And on May 31st, nearly 400 small craft were voluntarily and enthusiastically engaged in the effort, and the rescue numbers began to rise. In response to this moment, a national crisis, 933 sailing vessels hit the water. Steamers, anything that could float. And over a period of 8 days, it was not just 45,000 soldiers that were rescued. If you're familiar with the story, you know how many they rescued. It was nearly 340,000. As Christians, we face a similar situation. Many people are in peril, and God's Operation Dynamo is underway. In the midst of this great rescue operation, the numbers are rising. The U.S. population is currently growing at a rate of 10 million people a year. It's about a 1% increase, 82% of which are moving to metropolitan areas. Yet according to historical theologian L. Mohler, 4,000 churches close their doors every year, with only 1,000 churches planted to take their place. When I think about the context that God's called myself to serve in with the team there in Salt Lake. In the last 7 years that we've lived there, we've seen an increase in population of 16.7%. That's 400,000 people that have moved into the valley in 7 years. But yet, the percentage of evangelicals in the Salt Lake Valley still is less than 2%. As you look at the best statistics available regarding the American church, it's not much brighter of a picture. We learn that 80% of all American churches have plateaued or are declining in numbers. They're not adding or multiplying. 10%. Only 10% of churches are adding believers. 4% of Americans are actively planting another church like their own. And while 4% is significant, did not God intend for all of us to see our churches multiply? Finally, approximately 1% of American churches are multiplying. Just 1%. The spiritual need and opportunity is far bigger than we think. And what we need today in our churches is the Dunkirk spirit. And I want to talk about that. Because at the heart of what we're talking about is not just stepping forward to build something. It's stopping to consider and be motivated by the need. There's a desperate need for lifeboats to be mobilized to rescue. And it's a vision that is much larger than any group could achieve on their own. So the ripples that were sent out from the church at Antioch has reached us, and now they extend beyond us. And so the question for us is, do we hear the call of the world like the man of Macedonia in Acts chapter 16? Come over and help us. So how are we going to respond to that? So the topic we're going to explore in this session is the forming and funding of a network for church planting. So one of the approaches that we could take is that we could just do a survey of existing effective church planting networks. We could examine their practices, find inspiration for their effectiveness, discuss how we could try to mimic their practices, create a step-by-step process to implement and to build a network. And while that might be helpful, there's a danger that rests right at the forefront of that kind of approach. And that is that in our desire to see movements or networks built, we can lose sight or completely miss how they should form. So we're concerned about health here. So there's some dangers here. We can also make too many assumptions about the nature of collaboration. Because that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about building something that we can look at. This is about engaging and collaborating together for the mission. So we desire to see these movements happen in our cities and regions. We desire to see the God move on a scale bigger than just our churches. But how are we to go about doing that? I think before we jump into some of the nuts and bolts of what does it look like to move from this desire to see God rescue these people through the establishment planning of churches, how do we move from that to actually see it take place? Well, I really believe that we can't confuse the signs of a movement with the actual movement. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God are the only agents that can bring about a true movement that we're talking about. So that needs to be clear. So the question that I want to ask here, and this is really the first thing, a topic that I want to kind of work through, and that is, how large is our vision for reaching the cities or regions that we live in? So right at the heart of this is we need an enlarged vision for reaching the city. I want to make a case for this. And it probably starts with being able to assess how large our vision really is. Because it could become a very subjective thing. I could come to you and say, how large is your vision for reaching the city or region that you live in? And you can explain all of the ways in which you are exhibiting, maybe through your church, ministry, evidences of the fact that you have an enlarged vision for the city. So sometimes you come across graphs or charts that I love graphs and charts, visuals that can help communicate objective standards by which I can measure, for in this case, the size of the vision that I have for a city. And I came across this in a book that was just released just a few months ago, and it was so helpful, and I want to share that with you. It's on the screen, and I'll walk through what you're looking at here. Neil Powell and John James offer a simple paradigm to help identify the size and the scope of our vision. So the graphic here simply identifies on one side you can see an increasing degree of spiritual need, and on the other side an increasing degree of gospel opportunity. So within the chart you can see three boxes that increase in size. So as your perception of the spiritual need and your perception of the gospel opportunity increase, you kind of move towards a larger vision. So I'm going to refer to these as a box A vision, box B vision, and a box C vision. So what's a box A vision? How would we describe that? Well, this would be a mission-minded church. They exist in box A. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see needs and opportunities that compel us to step out into evangelistic opportunity. It compels us to do things like intentional training of people in our church to engage the lost around them. Perhaps it's a missions emphasis week. You know, there's some churches that don't even step into that size of a vision. But maybe that's where you're at. Box A vision. What about box B vision? Well, box B vision is a church with a scope that's described as one that considers outside of its immediate context. So it starts to look about the need in their region or their area and say, you know, maybe God wants our church to be a part of planting churches, revitalizing churches, or being an encouragement to those who are seeking to do that. That's the identifying feature that moves you from a box A vision to box B vision. And then to consider a box C vision. It's a vision that's larger than anyone could do alone. And we catch this really easy when we think about a worldwide vision for mission. Because frankly, how are we going to reach the nations? Well, we're going to need to do that together. We're going to reach people that we don't know on the other side of the planet. We need to do that together. But I think sometimes we fail to understand that that same worldwide vision, what we're referring to here is box C size vision, we get on a macro scale, but somehow we don't see that it's at the heart of local collaboration. And how much do we see that happening? I think it's an important question we need to wrestle with. So when we see the need for having an enlarged vision of our mission, I wonder if we just associate it with people that we're reaching across the globe. People that are geographically distant from us. But then we don't associate it with people that are right in front of us. So to bring this home, I want to read just a simple example. A well-established church lives happily in box A. They fully engage and faithfully engage in their community with the good news of Jesus. They grow steadily over the years and undertake a fantastic building project that ends up serving them well in their mission. They're in good fellowship with many other local churches, but they have a blind spot when it comes to church planting. They become aware of a church revitalization opportunity within their network of relationships, so they talk and come to the realization that they are the church that's in the best place to help. At that point, when they came to that realization, they move into box B vision. Now they feel a little bit overwhelmed because as soon as they start considering the things that are associated with box B vision, they realize that they don't have all the answers. And so what do they do then? They reach out of their church. They reach to others. And maybe resources and networks that are outside of their region. But the key is that they realize that they don't have all the answers. And I would submit that that's the key feature that moves you to a size. You don't just see the need outside of your church, but you're actually seeking to find answers. And that's, I would say, that's kind of this. It's not the full flame or the fire of collaboration and networking, but it's the starting point. We have to catch this. We need an enlarged vision. So how large is your vision? There are five foundational principles that help us move through this towards a size C vision. So what are they? I want to start with first, fidelity. Fidelity to Christ. This is faithfulness to Christ. The reason why the first one is in bold is because it's the fountainhead that the rest of these flow out of. Okay, let me explain why I'm saying that. Faith in Christ leads to a bigger vision. And the reason why I can say that is this. This is the reality. Is that when we trust in ourselves, we see small. The only spiritual needs when we see this small are the ones we think we can meet. But when we trust Christ, we begin to see big. Do you catch that? We begin to see that the spiritual need and opportunity around us is much bigger than we think. And out of that flows urgency. Fidelity to Christ cultivates urgency for his mission. David Platt has written on this, as he's written on the book of Romans. And I would just commend you to that. I'm not sure if it's footnoted in your sheets, but I can give you a resource. Just really helpful, just thinking about this urgency that flows out of a fidelity to Christ. Fidelity also leads us to compassion that drives us to see the real needs. It not only drives us to see the needs, but it drives us to get on our knees. And as our hearts are broken about the needs around us, then our vision grows. Generosity. The deeper we grasp the gospel, the greater our generosity towards others will be. And then we see a humility here. Generosity is underpinned with a remarkable gospel-wrought humility. A humility that rejoices in the advancement of the gospel, even if we aren't personally affiliated with the benefits. Have you experienced that as you give your lives to the mission that God's called you to in raising up leaders and planting churches? Oftentimes the way that God chooses to use us is he does it in a way where we can't get the glory. So sometimes somebody else is reaping the benefits that you think should be attributed to your efforts. You know, all of these increased virtues, urgency, compassion, generosity, humility, are connected to this increased vision. Okay? So perhaps this just is helpful as we assess, like, how large is our vision this morning at reaching our cities and our regions? And also I would ask, what might God do if churches all around the world began to see that they need this bigger vision to reach the cities that they're in for Christ? So the starting point is an enlarged vision that's not just relating to the broadness of geographical scope, but it focuses on the awareness of the needs that are right in front of me. So we pray, oh Lord, enlarge our heart. Enlarge our heart for the vision that you've called us to do. Secondly, we move to consider the natural result of an enlarged vision. And you might say, well, is that building a network? Because that's what we're talking about. And I would say, we're not there yet. Okay? We're not talking about network formation. Now that we have an enlarged vision, we can talk about what our next desire. Our next desire would be that we need to collaborate. We can't do this by ourselves. So how are we to think about collaboration? Well, if there's one thing that I would encourage you just to take from this session, it would be this diagram right here. This has been really helpful for me. So formula for collaboration. You see, you have three elements here that the output is collaboration. All right, I want to explain how these three core cause code or other way to think of it is foundation, focus, and fuel. All need to be present for there to be true collaboration. The word collaboration gets used a whole lot in church planting talk and cooperation. But what you find is there's a lot of like websites and there's a lot of imaging or messaging that talks really great about collaboration. But when you start to investigate what they're doing, how they're doing it, what's the basis for their cooperation, some of those elements are missing. I think it's critical that all three of those need to be in place. So what we're looking at here is a simple equation in which its output is collaboration. So let's talk about core. It's at the foundation. These are shared beliefs that are rooted in the gospel. This is what creates the boundary of orthodoxy. It's not just what we believe about the gospel message, but it's our beliefs and convictions that are rooted in the gospel. This is foundational because you can all get real jazzed about collaborating, but you got to make sure you're sitting in a gospel circle. Okay, so foundation. This is key. This is the foundation. And here's another side note. One of the benefits, I think, from this particular diagram is that if you were to take cause and code out of this, obviously you wouldn't have collaboration, but you could have general fellowship, right? It's enough to generate some form of fellowship if you share a common core, but it does not automatically equal collaboration. Okay, what's the second consideration here is cause? The common cause of a movement. Okay? We're specifically talking about church planting in a particular region. Here's the thing about cause. It cannot mask a lack of clear common core. Okay? So here's the relationship between core and cause. Core without cause carries dangers. Okay, so think about that. If you have a core, foundational things that you share with people you're looking to collaborate with, but there's no cause, it's just masking your weakness, and you're not going to really see the need at hand. Worse yet, cause without core is like basing our collaboration just on implications of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. And what does that lead to? Well, it might look really great for a while, but as soon as money runs out, it's over. So cause is a critical element here. The third one is code. This is the DNA that brings a movement to life. It galvanizes it into action. So what we're talking about here are values. We're talking about how we're going to accomplish the cause. So if we were to say, another way to say it, we're going to say core creates the boundary, cause creates the center, and the code then creates movement. And the natural output of that is collaboration. We got to get the order right. Okay? So that's the simple paradigm. Now, I think this is helpful for a couple of reasons. First of all, this can be descriptive or prescriptive. So as you're just thinking about evaluating maybe cooperation with churches around you, and maybe something's already formed and you're thinking about stepping in, it may serve you well to really think about these three things. Are they all there? And then secondly, are they all clear? And then thirdly, you have an integrity problem if you don't agree with them. I mean, they need to be shared convictions, right? So both descriptive and prescriptive. Now, the next thing that may be entering into your mind is, so we're talking about the basis for our collaboration, this equation in which the output is what we desire to be at the heart of network cooperation. But, let me go back so you don't think too much about the concentric circles. The next thing that we come to really is the consideration, okay, so what are the types of collaboration or degrees of collaboration? So before I flew out here on Wednesday night, well, the 2 days prior, I've got three boys, 11, 9, and 7, and we've got like one big tree on our whole property. It's actually the city's tree, and it's on that little strip of grass, like between our sidewalk and the street, and it's an incredible tree. Massive trunk, huge branches coming out, and my boys have just discovered like what it would be like to build a treehouse. Now, I'm trying to hold them back because I don't want to get in trouble with the city, but I can't help but let them, have a little fun. It's not OSHA-approved. We're starting to, build the platform. What is this going to look like? Like architecting out. It's a blast with the boys. But one of the things I'm facing with my boys as we're working together on this is that if they don't have a sense that they have a place, they either get cantankerous with their siblings or with me, or they just bolt. They just leave the job site. Okay. And so I was thinking, you know what? Sometimes there's common values, core, cause, code. But as soon as you start to talk about this, it's like everyone wants to know their place. Okay, so we all know the story of Goldilocks, right? And I was thinking about this too, and I read this illustration book, and it just really made sense to me. We know the story of Goldilocks, right? Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. Okay? Well, in astronomy, the Goldilocks zone is a unique place our planet occupies in our solar system. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. Now, because there are different types or degrees of cooperation available, I really think it's possible that each church could and should be able to find its Goldilocks zone. And so So then how are we going to measure this objectively? Well, that's where these concentric circles come into play. So different types of collaboration, and I want to describe them. I think some of them are in your notes there. So sowing. You have some churches that are going to be at the center of the movement. And it's not just because they aspire to be at the center of the movement. It's because they're on the front lines of being active in planting new churches. They're casting vision, infrastructure, leading, training, and assessing. They're the sowers. Okay? There are senders, churches that are sending and supporting them. Actively raising up next generation of leaders, setting aside money, positioning to send when the time is right. Okay? Senders, suppliers, churches, parachurch organizations, individuals that have a role to play in supplying an active contribution when a new initiative is launched. You know, what this means is like a church that could provide core team members that they could send, or administrative support, or mentoring. You know, maybe that a church has a pastor who's got like years and years of experience. Maybe their church isn't at a place with resources, either with people or finances, or the culture or a box C size vision isn't there. Well, perhaps there could be some intentional mentoring that places. I mean, so you can automatically see when you see these different categories, automatically there are natural slots that churches can form into. Okay? How about supporting? Churches, parachurch organizations, individuals committed to supporting churches, church plants, but aren't in a place to do it, the planting on their own. So it could be financial support or contribution by praying, visiting, or adopting a plant. Okay? So types of collaboration. What we're talking about here is alignment. Aligning to the different types of collaboration. Now let's talk about degrees of collaboration. Now, on the types of collaboration, we started at the center and we worked out. We're going to start on the outside and work our way in here. Okay? So what do we see on the outside of this diagram? We see that we find listeners. You know, whenever there's conversations around of cooperation, of mission work, you're probably always going to have the person who's kind of skeptical and maybe wise to not jump in right away. What are they doing? They're kind of eavesdropping in on the conversation. They're listening in. You know, there's probably value in letting them do that. Just letting them listen. They're not the influencers, but they're listening in. And one of the reasons why you don't want to cut people like this off is because the gateway towards moving to a place of meaningful collaboration for them, the gateway is for you to let them just eavesdrop and listen. Okay, so you have listeners. Secondly, you see you have receivers. They desire to connect relationally with others within the movement. This can be cultivated by things like hosting planters' forums or monthly gatherings for prayer. They just want to connect relationally. Thirdly, we see participators. Now, these are people who start to take initiative. They're really leaning in and taking initiative. Participation. They realize that participation isn't just dictated from above. It's something that people begin to work out for themselves. When they see a need, they want to meet it. And then fourthly, influencers. These are people, again, they're influencing the development direction of the movement. Now, one of the incredible dynamics about this, this chart really came out of a church planting movement that's happened very recently in Great Britain. It's called Birmingham 2020. And one of the things that they recognized with these kind of degrees of collaboration is that someone can very quickly move from a listener to an influencer. Now, that's got to be careful. I mean, to guard what, remember our equation at the beginning? That equal collaboration, we're going to make sure everyone's on the same page with what we're collaborating about. But people can move very quickly here to really find, again, their Goldilocks zone. Okay? All right. Next thing we want to consider is a family formation. You say, well, the topic was a network, you know, forming a network, forming and funding a network, and we're not talking about a network yet. What's intentional? I really think, and I've seen this played out in Salt Lake to some measure, and I've talked with the guys, we've talked about because of margin and bivocational church planning for 7 years, you know, having one of the struggles here is there can be desire to have family ties within churches in a region for being able to accomplish more. Box C vision. But frankly, we've got counseling, teaching, preaching, we need the work of the ministry in our local churches, and we can't neglect that, you know. So, I mean, if we turn all of our attention towards these opportunities outside of the context of our immediate local church, then we undermine our ability to actually be partners, meaningful and healthy partners. But I want to submit that there are ways in which we can pursue, I would say, family formation. So, like, where do we get the idea of family of churches? It's not just a recent paradigm or a fad in church planning. I mean, we're not getting into the multi-site conversation in this session, but you see that language all the time in the multi-site conversation. You know, a family of churches. Is there a precedent for this concept of not just independence, but interdependence between churches? And I want to get to those in a second. Before we do that, I just want to talk. Maybe I can just open up for some discussion because I need to get a drink of water. First of all, before we maybe talk about unique features and benefits that come from the formation of a family of churches, I would say going back to that initial diagram of the equation that equals collaboration, a family formation, you'd have to have core, right? Foundation. You probably would have to have code, DNA. I mean, family, that's, you're going to have that in common. But you don't necessarily have to have a cause yet. So if you think of the formation of network collaboration as all the pieces have to be in place before we can start talking, you might just leap over the formation of a family. And I'll describe that in a little bit. Okay, so core, code, no clear cause. This is where I would see we have associations, fellowships. You know, you may be aware of some denominational associations or fellowships that they image forth this idea that they're accomplishing a great cause, but when you really look at them, they don't, there's no cause at the center of what they're doing. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about movement towards real collaboration towards a cause, okay? So family formation. What are the unique benefits, blessings from the formation of a family of churches? I can't remember if there's some listed there. If they are, try to come up with maybe some others that aren't on that. What do you think are some benefits from the formation of a family of churches in which you share common core foundation and common code, DNA? Practically. What do you think? Anybody?
Mm-hmm. A combination of churches that are strong in one area but weak in another, and then another church is strong in that area that church is weak in.
Yeah. Absolutely. We recognize that we have strengths other churches don't have. And yeah.
Mutual encouragement in like hard times or hard places.
Hard times, yeah. Absolutely. This is really at the heart of a desire to really try to nurture family ties in Salt Lake. I would say, honestly, we're probably not doing a great job of this. But we want to do better at it. And when we have an expression of a sister church in the Valley in which we're close to, there's other churches that may be not completely aligned with DNA, but they probably share the same cause and the core. So as we think about benefits, features of family of churches, it provides support for a mission that's bigger than one church. Provides cohesion for the advancement of the gospel in dark places. A powerful testimony of the gospel through ongoing interdependence. Provides a gateway towards network formation. That's the other thing. If you skip past pursuing family ties, you might miss, in other words, you might miss the opportunity to network. You might find more shared convictions, beliefs, cause, and DNA by just pursuing people rather than just making a rash judgment about what you think they are based on their website. It provides a way for younger churches to benefit from practical administration infrastructure. Provides a variety of venues for leadership development within a similar context and shared DNA. Okay, so how do we move from concept to reality? Okay, when I'm done at 11:45? Okay, how do we move from concept to reality? How does a family of churches form? Well, I would suggest that it forms by one of two means. or a combination of both. Okay, and here they are, discovery or building, or both. Okay, why discovery? Well, in your relational pursuit and discovery of shared beliefs in DNA, core and code, while the result of a family formation may not result in collaboration, there are many benefits. Okay, so it could be that you discover that there are collaborative opportunity just by discovering it. Like, I don't need to build this. I don't need to build a family of church today. It already exists. I just need to find it. Okay. Secondly, you may need to build it. Okay. So in our context, and in some contexts, the pursuit of churches that share the same beliefs and embody the same DNA comes up empty. In those cases, the formation of a family of churches is not possible. So it just requires church planting and revitalization before the vision of a family of churches is realized. And we have to believe that God could see this accomplished in a short amount of time. It's like, well, it doesn't exist, so I guess there's no family here. Don't give up. Give yourself to church planting revitalization, and you might find that you've got a family forming pretty quickly. Okay? Okay, I want to just push pause on that. Like, we're moving towards network collaboration. But there's probably a question, because we're with a lot of Baptist pastors, that are we, okay, get the Dunkirk spirit, but are we saying collaboration or ministry at all cost? We just throw everything out. We're not saying that, okay? Okay, one of the distinctives of being a Baptist church is a concern for the autonomy of the local church. Okay, so as soon as we start talking about connectionalism, interdependency, there can be a concern that we're going to throw out our autonomy. And that could be the case in some cases. But I would say that it doesn't need to be that. So here's the question at the heart of this. Are connectionalism and local church autonomy mutually exclusive, or can they coexist? And you have some examples on your notes there, both of historical precedents and biblical precedents. Okay? I was helped by Lucas's research. He just finished a PhD dissertation, in which he was exploring some of these associations, the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston Association, 17th to 18th century, 1644, the London Confession, Second London Confession, 1677. You actually see an encouraged measuring of connectionalism among Baptist churches while retaining their autonomy. And here's the signs of their interdependence. Okay? Their independence didn't have to do with isolation. Their independence had to do with what a hierarchical form of church government. So, being independent doesn't mean isolation. Interdependency is what we're talking about. And here's some signs. In the 1677 Confession, Article 14 states, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, so the churches ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. There were prayer for other churches and expressions of communion, peace, love, and mutual edification. We see that there was cooperation in difficult cases of doctrine or possible mishandling of cases of discipline. You see what portion of the 1677 Confession is cited there. Thirdly, assisting fledgling churches by providing theological stability and pulpit supply. They were providing theological stability and machinery for churches that may not, you couldn't maybe say they were a church yet, but they were sharing resources. They were sharing preachers. They were sharing missionaries to see these fledgling churches actually become vibrant churches. So in a sense, they weren't just an association just to get together and talk about doing mission. They actually had a cause. Common beliefs. I mean, these were confessional statements of what they believed. And then code. They shared enough DNA there as Baptist churches that they were actually doing more than just, it wasn't just a club. And they were accomplishing a cause. So churches, I would say, churches need to understand that independence does not mean isolation. It's fully compatible historically, scripturally, and theologically with interdependence. And we see this through the historical Baptist confessions. Okay, what about biblical precedents for interdependency? Jonathan Lehman advocates in his book, Don't Fire Church Members, he advocates for the nurturing of family ties, and he offers these examples. I think these examples are impossible to miss when you read your New Testament. Churches shared love and greetings. They shared preachers and missionaries, supported one another financially with joy and thanksgiving. They instructed to care for one another financially, exhorted to pray for other churches and Christians, and so on. You also see this all through the book of Acts, this interdependency. So we ask the question, how are we then to take steps of nurturing family ties? Here's some practical steps. Reach out to the pastors in your community. If you don't know the pastors, the evangelical pastors that live within a 10-mile radius of your church, then there's probably work to be done. Have coffee with them. Do they know your theological and philosophical convictions, and do you know theirs? Do you know their burdens to reach the city and region that you're in? Do they know yours? Do you know theirs? Pray in your services for God to prosper other gospel preaching churches in your region. This is how we cultivate this within our local church. Host a book study once a month on the topic of church planting, revitalization, that might open up some opportunities and nurture family ties. If you have more than one pastor, offer pulpit fill to a pastor that might desire to have a break. Shared training of interns. I mean, all of these things are practical ways we can nurture family ties. Okay? Network formation. That's where we're going next. Collaborative church planting. So we've noted core cause code equals collaboration. The distinction between a family of churches and a network of churches is that a network does not take place without a cause. Family formation is set in motion when there's core and code, but when there's a compelling cause introduced into the equation, that's when it all turns toward collaborative network dynamics. Okay, so I want to just look at this from another direction now, because I'm not aware of it. There may be that you're part of a church planting network in this way. But I know for our team, we're still trying to like learn from effective church planting networks, like how what do they do and how they go about this. And a couple of years ago, Laura was gracious to allow me to take some time to do some study of existing church planting networks and just learn a great deal about what do they do, how do they form. What, comparing and contrasting the differences between particular church planting networks. And some of the takeaways from that was just the unique features and benefits that come from collaborative church planting. Okay? Now, we're working on a strategic level now. And it seemed like the church planting networks that were surveyed, and you can see a list of them there, the ones that were most effective had a laser-focused mission on what they were trying to accomplish. They weren't trying to do everything on the planet relating to church planting. They recognized that there was a specialized task that was unique to a church planting network that local churches may not be equipped or ready or have the resources to be able to accomplish. Now, I want to say just there may be some churches that might have the resources and the specialists within their ministry to accomplish this. I'm going to say it doesn't ever happen, but most of our churches, we need to look towards these specialists. And that's the benefit to network collaboration. Okay, so what do they do? Well, most of them focus, they focus on the four areas that you see on the screen here. Leadership development tools, assessment, and I put third party there because you should be assessing your leaders, not just outsourcing that. But it's helpful to have a third party perspective, right? Residency. Okay, so in a network church, being able to send one of your interns that needs to do a residency, and they could be better equipped towards church planning to go into a network church that can help them take the next step. Coaching, both pre-launch and post-launch. So as you look at these focus areas of a church planting network, all of the existing church planting networks that were studied, you see Redeemer City to City, Acts 29, the Summit Network, Soma Churches, formerly Harvest Network, And by the way, can I just say this about Harvest? And it was just talking with the, it was with the first executive pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel, and was integral of the starting of Harvest Bible Fellowship. And he was just saying, you know, with everything that's happened with Harvest and the network, there was one Harvest Bible Fellowship. They had a vision to see 10 churches planted in 10 years. That was the first vision, okay? That was their Box C vision. In short time, it just took off. And the things he attributes to that is conviction. The way he puts it is conviction. Now, that could be the summary of those parts of the equation. You could say that about your core. You could say that about your cause. You could say that about your code. Conviction. He said that's what galvanized. Like, they had four pillars. They were very good at communicating them. And what he said, the thing about conviction is this. It both attracts and it repels. And they saw this thing just move and multiply in very rapid fashion. And today, he was saying, there's about four or five networks that have formed since everything kind of just fell apart with Harvest Bible Fellowship not existing like it did. But it didn't go away. Why do you think it didn't go away? What? Yeah, there was family. There was a cause, there were core, there was a code there that was very strong. And it's outlasting a leader that had a fatal flaw. And actually, in some ways, he was saying these new networks, they're able to, I mean, accomplish. It's like he's like God in his providence is just really helping this thing even take on a new shape that we never saw happening. This is an amazing thing when you give yourself these foundational components that we were talking about earlier. And it's rooted in deep theological conviction, scriptural truth. It's going to outlast you as a leader. Okay, so two primary categories of church planting networks. All of these kind of fit into two main categories, single-focus networks and multi-focus networks. A single-focus network, they would have their strategic focus would be that they had a very clear mission statement, and they actually did what they said they were doing. As there wasn't a gap between what they said they did and what they actually did. They had standardized assessment, training, equipping, leadership development tools. They valued the primacy of the local church in planting churches, and they recognize that development of leaders is not an issue, but the issue relating to the planting of churches that are sustainable and reproducible. That was what's true about all of these that are in this category of single focus networks. So some of them are larger than others. Redeemer City, Acts 29. They're actually a network of networks. But here's the interesting thing about all of these networks that you see on this list. If you were to go back to their beginnings, you know how they all started? I mean, I don't have time to go through the history of how they all started. But they didn't start with building a network of networks. They started with, and I would say with the paradigm we're using in this session, core, cause, and code. That was very clear. And the collaboration was very strong. And it just grew exponentially. So the thought about, I can't identify and learn from this massive church planting network. Well, if you look at it in its local form, all of these have regional forms. If you look at Acts 29, if someone's going to join an Acts 29 network, a church, their identity as partnering with Acts 29 is not in some kind of massive national concept. They have these regional expressions. It's the face-to-face relationships. So according to them, their X-Men network is actually regional. It's close. Okay? So large-scale networks and smaller-scale networks, we don't need to see them in terms of size and the scope of their influence. We need to see them as like, what's at the heartbeat of what they do? And they all do these four areas, or they really seek to do them well. Multi-focus networks, these are networks, strategic focus is just more maximizing the methods and success of leaders that function more as consultants. So their appeal to join is that, like, learn from the experts. Okay, and there could be some benefit from that, but I would submit that it's probably better just to keep the beginnings of these church planting efforts from the local church. And then these networks, exist to serve the local church. The local church does not serve the network. And so it seems like that keeps it in line a little bit better, these single focus networks, okay? There's some things about their administration and their organizational structure and financial models here. Because of time, I'm going to go right to some conclusions. As we looked at these, you know, one of the conclusions that we came to was that, well, we need to be more committed to raising up and training leaders in our local church. Because if we're not, then what we're doing is we're going to the network and we're saying, okay, network, how can you help us? Well, we assess leaders. And they say, where's the leaders? And we say, we don't have any. We're not going to turn that conversation around and say, well, do you have any leaders? That flips it, do you see? It puts the center in the network and not the local church. So the implication for us was we were, the church, the Salt Lake team, we're like, we need to continue to be passionate about raising up leaders. Because then if those leaders are there, and if we need to outsource some assessment, I mean, they can really help us. But they're not going to do what we're commissioned to do. We're the local church. We're supposed to be raising up these leaders. The other thing is that if the vision is to build a regional church planning network, it seems wiser to consider whether there's an existing network that I should join. I think we all should probably grasp, you know, wrestle with that. And we may be at different points of what we'd be comfortable with in terms of partnering. But why reinvent the wheel if you don't need to, kind of thing. Starting a network, I would say the two words that we talked about, family formation, discovery and building. Discovery, perhaps through your family of churches that's forming. Your relational pursuit and discovery of shared beliefs and DNA within existing church planning networks could cause two network collaboration in the beginning of a network. And maybe it actually already exists. You just haven't had your head up in pursuit of relationships to know that it exists. But it may be that it just doesn't exist, either because there's no alignment or you're in a context where there just is a lack of churches that are the kind of churches that you're planting. And if you weren't at Lucas's session talking about the different types of church planting, you know, it could be that you're a type of church planter where, yeah, there's other gospel works in the city, but not enough where you feel like, well, we could really partner on a collaborative level. And in that case, the answer probably is I need to build. Okay, so if we're going to build, I want to leave you with at least some ideas and thoughts, because maybe there's some conversations that would come from a session like this with maybe churches that already you're kind of thinking, boy, I wonder if I could build family ties with such and such a church. And I don't know what that would lead to, but it probably benefit me to start doing that. Maybe you already know I really want to jump into network collaboration, maybe with an existing network or one that maybe we would see that some of these types of collaboration or degrees of collaboration would align in such a way where we all find our Goldilocks zone. And this could actually go. What would that look like? And you have two supplement handouts here. You have a church planning network. So if you look at the center box, this is just reiterating, what does the church planning network do? Or what is part of it? There would be like a central resource team. You know, this is learned from Acts 29. They use this very effectively. I mean, it's a network of networks, and so they mobilize these central resource teams that specialize so you can harness the strength of the best leaders. So the best people are doing assessment, best people are doing internships, best people. And so you build this team that then serves the network. And most likely, if it's a regional church planning network, you might outsource someone outside of your geographical location, but it could be that there's some pastors and people that are specialists within that local region that could fit into some of these central resource team roles. Leadership development resources, internship resources, and so on. You can see that there. And the boxes that you see surrounding it describe the governance, how supporting churches that aren't member churches could see this vision and say, hey, I want to be a part. Financial commitment of member churches, ministry placement. Maybe someone doesn't come from within your church, but they want to join that network. And so they don't join the network. They actually join your church to be trained, then to be a part of what that network can offer. How do churches join? Let's start with how do churches join. We're core cause code, financial commitment, doctrinal, philosophical alignment. And so, again, we're not going to really have meaningful collaboration without those. That's where it starts. Ministry placement. Let's talk about financial commitment. Some of these other networks work out. Acts 29 works off of a member church will contribute 1% to the operating cost of the network. 9% is because of their autonomy. It's undesignated in that they're not giving it to the network, but they make a commitment that they're going to take 9% of their annual budget and they're going to use it for church planting. And the whole idea is that most likely they're probably going to invest in that network, because why did they join to begin with? But it puts, and again, it's the concern for autonomy. It's not the network, isn't the one leading this. It's the local church decides. Okay. Summit Network, I think, is 1% and 1%. 1% toward the network, 1% they commit to just going towards church planning. I'm suggesting that in a startup of a network, you're probably not going to have as many churches, so probably the percentage needs to be a little bit higher of investment, financial commitment. So I'm suggesting a 5%. I looked at our books for Gospel Grace. I think 11% has been our average over the last, since we began, that we're investing in training leaders and things like that. So, and again, size of church might determine this too. If you've got a $2 million budget, you know, you could fund a pretty decent network just by your 10% of your budget. But, so 2% annual budget to cover annual budget costs, 3% annual budget committed to be designated towards church planting. You see the governance there. Let me just end here. We got to go. A sample budget. Now, don't get in the weeds of the numbers because, again, this is so hypothetical because we're not talking about, like, we're saying, well, if there are 10 contributing churches and, there's so many variables in this, but I think it may serve categories. Okay, this is the categories of budget, and in some ways the numbers work out okay. So expenses, you have network operation. We didn't talk about catalysts, but you need a ministry director or a catalyst. Local church, like pastors, they're like, who's actually going to take the ball and run with this? If someone, this isn't on their mind day in and day out, it's just not going to go anywhere. So you need that. You probably, that's a high priority in budget. They need to be paid. They need a salary. Okay. Professional expenses, a lot of travel and meals, a planning summit a year, office and administration. That's network operation. The resource development and training, training materials, assessment, training and coaching for one couple. Again, that may be low, or maybe it wouldn't be needed in the first year. And always having a reserve account for church planting startup costs. We just put that, it's kind of a medium range of, Redeemer City to City does $50,000. They do a $50,000 grant for a startup. That church takes the $50,000. They take 80% of it to use for startup. 20% gets designated for the training and coaching of the planters. And they make a commitment that they're going to contribute $50,000 when they plant a church. So it's not like if you're going to plant a church. No, we don't talk that way. You are going. This is the DNA. We're going to do this. And so it's like seed money that's going to build and build and build. See? Okay. So the idea here is that you always want to. How do you come up with that? At first, I'm recommending that the cat's part of the catalyst job. They got to raise. They're going to have to raise money. I mean, this is just part of it. They're probably going to have to raise a portion of their salary, maybe half of their salary, and then raise the annual cost to always have that reserve account for a startup. Then income, 10 contributing churches. You got 2% of annual budget. That's $40,000 if you have 10 contributing churches. 3% of annual budget towards church planning. It's hard to put that in the budget because you can't really count on that. So that's why the total of income is higher than the total of expenses. Funds raised by the Catalyst Annual, that's mentioned there. We're out of time, but I wanted to leave you with just something tangible to say, okay, well, how could this work if we came to the conclusion that we need to be involved in building a collaborative church planning network? Okay? All right, you're dismissed. I'm over. Thank you for your time.